Before going to prayer, I just want to say a thank you to the musicians for leading us this morning. That was very soul enriching. Thank you so much. And then please join me in prayer. Father, one with your Son, we cannot die. Our souls are purchased by his blood. Our lives are hid with Christ on high, our Savior and our God. On the foundation of his blood, we come to you, Father. On the foundation of your unspeakable wisdom, by which you have ransomed a people from every tribe and tongue and nation for yourself through the blood of your Son. Father, we confess to you, not in fear, and not in an incurable sorrow, but Father, we confess to you in safety because of the blood of his Son. We confess to you in assurance that we will receive pardon. We confess to you that even in this week, as we went about our weeks, we often forgot to live by the wisdom of your Son's cross. We often forgot, Father, the goodness of what you have done for us. We worried, Father. We worried about the things of this world as if we don't have a Father who cares. We ask your forgiveness. Father, lift up our faces to see that in you we have forgiveness because of the blood of your Son. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this great and glorious pardon, so that our sins are washed away and our guilt is removed forever, and we will never see it again. Father, we praise you for all of your grace in this. And now, Father, we would ask that you, by your Spirit, would be with us this morning. Father, we are unable to hear. I am unable to preach in such a way as to bring glory to you and to do good to these who are gathered here. But Father, if your spirit will open our eyes and will work in our hearts, then good will be done and your name will be glorified. Father, we ask that you would do this in us. Father, we lift up to you our sister Dale. We thank you for the success of the surgery so far. We thank you for what recovery she has experienced so far. But Father, we ask from you that she would continue to recover well. And Father, that you might even work healing in her life to the point where she might be able to join us again in worshiping you together. Father, that we might see her face here, even if only sometimes when she can make it. And that she would see our faces, and that we would see her worshiping, and that she would see us worshiping, that we might be encouraged by each other's faith. Father, we pray for those who, for reasons of health, are unable to gather with us, unable to leave their homes much. Father, we ask for these, that you would give just a supernatural, abounding grace to them, to sense the love that we have for them. And Father, that you would strengthen our hearts to remember them in love. Father, I ask for your grace and your help to them, even as they are able in some sense to partake with us by watching the service. Father, we look forward to that day when all of your people will be joined together to worship you with no health impediments, with the curse and death fully removed, to praise you together forever. Father, I ask that you would now be glorified in us as we hear your word. Open our hearts to receive it and to be changed by it. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and today we'll be completing Paul's longest sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Maybe you've had an experience in your life where someone's come and knocked on your door and has offered you a Bible study or a convention or conference put on by the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or maybe you've had a Jehovah's Witness neighbor or friend or family member, or maybe you've stopped to talk at one of their open-air booths. And if you had such a conversation, and the topic turned to the doctrine of the Trinity, you might remember how strongly your Jehovah's Witness friends objected to that. But the doctrine of the Trinity, simply put, is that God is one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. That is, he is three persons who are yet one essence, one being. The persons are distinct from each other, unmixed, unblended. And yet the substance of God is undivided. He is one God. That is the biblical, historic, and orthodox faith. But if you were tempted to let your eyes just kind of roll into the back of your head when you heard that, or if your brain is kind of starting to shut down right now, or maybe if you had a slight sense of panic or anxiety about the doctrine of the Trinity, hang on. Stay with me. Perhaps you were talking to those Jehovah's Witness friends of yours, and they stumped you at certain points. Or maybe you held your own, but to you the doctrine of the Trinity is this awkward, difficult doctrine. It's true, so it has to be defended. But otherwise, it feels kind of like a math problem that you just can't quite solve. One plus nothing equals three. And Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones to object to this doctrine. They say that Jesus is only a God, not God the Son in the flesh. But Mormons say that there are actually three separate gods, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that they merely are three separate gods who sort of work in unity, and many other gods besides. Unitarians and rationalists say there is only one God, and his nature is most certainly not triune, and Jesus was only a man. They accuse us of being irrational, of contradicting ourselves when we say that there are three persons who are at the same time one God. And our Muslim friends may even accuse us of being polytheists because of the doctrine of the Trinity. So what should we say to these neighbors of ours? Are we actually crazy to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Spoiler alert, we're not. The accusations of our friends against the doctrine of the Trinity, when examined in the light of Scripture and of sound theology, don't stick. Okay, so that's that. You know, we can have the final song and the benediction and everything's good. But here's the problem. The problem is we could spend a lifetime doing careful study of Scripture in order to defend the doctrine of the Trinity against those who deny it. But do we ourselves grasp it? Do we ourselves understand it in the way that Scripture means for us to understand it? As an awkward math problem? Certainly in the Christian life, there is a place for just saying, Scripture says it, and so I believe it. And in fact, that's where you have to start in the pursuit of truth. And the Bible does teach that there is only one God. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Does God in his infinite knowledge? Nope, nothing. Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. One God. But Scripture also teaches that not only the Father, but also the Son and the Spirit are God. For example, after being raised from the grave, Jesus comes to his disciples and Thomas addresses him, my Lord and my God. Monotheistic Thomas, faithful Jewish believer, addresses him as God. Jesus is truly and fully divine in the highest sense of that word. And Paul also says God's Spirit is the one who is among us as God's presence in God's temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The logic of that only works if the Spirit is fully and truly divine in the highest sense of that word. But this probably still doesn't remove that awkwardness for us. It probably still doesn't quite remove that confusion that we may feel when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. But it doesn't have to be that way. The truths of Scripture, especially about who God is, are never meant to be merely acknowledged and defended. But they are meant to be delighted in. They are meant to be truths that fuel in us a more joyous and more exalted worship of our triune God. So we're supposed to grasp this glorious doctrine of the Trinity not merely by agreeing with it, but by exulting in it, by delighting in it. And the key to this delight, at least the key that we find in Ephesians chapter 1, is to see that the gospel, our own salvation, has this glorious triune shape to it. Now, what I can't do for you this morning is suddenly make God's triune nature easy for you, or just simple to grasp. And there's two reasons for that. First, God is lofty. He is high above us, mysterious and transcendent. And so there are just certain things about his nature that we as mere creatures cannot grasp. There are certain things which are just mysterious. Not illogical, not irrational, but ultimately mysterious. The doctrine of the Trinity, in some sense, falls into that category. And the second thing is that rich theology, deep theology, a deep and rich grasp of God's triune nature as revealed in Scripture, can't be microwaved. It's not a TV dinner kind of doctrine. It takes time. It's like a slow roast. It's like a crock pot or a smoker, right? It takes time soaking in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached, reflecting on God's excellencies in company with God's people, worshiping Him together. It's these things that over time begin to develop the flavor of our theology in a way that inflames our hearts with worship and helps us to really understand and grasp in a deep way. But what our text this morning can do for us, if the Spirit will actually give us eyes to see, is give us a starting point for how to begin to delight in this doctrine of the Trinity. And again, the starting point is this, to see that our salvation is Trinity-shaped. That God has acted as a triune God for our redemption. That our experience of being saved is an experience of the Trinity. And that our fellowship with God, even that, is based on His triune nature. And actually, the truth is, we've already been delighting in the Trinity for two Sundays now. Remember, the Trinity is Father, Son, Spirit. And what did we already learn about the Father in Ephesians? That He chose us, that He predestined us in love to adoption as His children. That He made this choice of us before the foundation of the earth was even laid. But what was the basis? What was the framework for this adoption? God's own triune nature. Listen to these words which the Son prayed to the Father just before He was arrested and crucified. This is John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. He prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Eternal love. Eternal, endless love before the foundation of the world from the Father to the Son. This is a glimpse into the fathomless nature of God. But just two verses later, we read this. John chapter 17 again, verse 26. "I made known to them Your name," Jesus praying to the Father, "and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." And so the love with which God has adopted us is the infinite and eternal love between Father and Son. And as we saw, it's somehow now mysteriously even given to us, mere creatures, a richness of grace which cannot be fathomed. And so we are in this way lifted up and caused to partake in the very life of God. Not that we become members of the Trinity, not that we become part of God or somehow achieve godhood, but still we must not diminish this truth that in a very real way we as mere creatures yet somehow are mysteriously lifted up to partake in the very life of God on the basis of His triune nature. We have union with the Father through the Son. So then the Father chose us and predestined us to a Trinity-shaped adoption. But what about the Son? Well, as we just saw, it's His eternal, only begotten, unique sonship to the Father. That's the foundation for our own adoption. This is how we became the Father's children. We call the Father, Father, because we are in union with the Son. And we also saw last Sunday that the Son is the one who has made our redemption possible. By giving Himself up for us on a cross, He secured our forgiveness and so opened the way for us to be adopted. So then, the Father chose us in love and predestined us to adoption. And the Son came and made it happen, made it possible. The Son accomplished our redemption on the cross, but the Father is the one who sent Him. Now, some of you may have noticed someone is missing from this picture. The Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is no less critical and crucial and glorious in our triune salvation. And when we get to our text this morning, we're going to see that. But just for now, look at the beauty of this, how the Father and the Son together accomplish our redemption. Have you ever run across the idea that the Father is the angry one? right? And then the Son is the one who has to, who is the one who is the God of love, right? And maybe that's an idea that you've been raised with, or maybe you've heard a friend express that, or maybe you're just tempted to think about God in that way, that he is somehow this angry father, right? And what the Son does is the Son comes, he comes to the Father, and he sort of calms him down and convinces him to like us. And I have heard this. I've heard this before. And in some sense, thinking in this way is understandable. But it's still blasphemous. First of all, it's not just the Father, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God himself, who hates sin. But second of all, it is not just the Son, but God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has given himself to us in love for our redemption from sin and to bring us safely home to glory. So maybe you've just sinned. You yelled at your children. Maybe you participated in gossip, gave in to a lustful thought, discovered a strain of pride, of ugly pride in your heart. You picture the anger of the Father. And you think, well, maybe I would just, I'll go to Jesus instead because maybe he's more loving, merciful, approachable. Beloved, that is not the God that we serve. We serve a God who acted as he is, as the triune God of glory for our salvation. When you come to God, you come to the Father through the Son. But it's not just this redemption, this forgiveness of sins, that proves the triune love of God for us. As we noted last week, this idea of redemption is based on how our own redemption was foreshadowed by the redemption of Israel out of Exodus. They were in slavery in Egypt, and they were redeemed. But they were not redeemed, they were not rescued from that slavery merely to be left wandering in the desert. But God rescued them and at the same time had prepared for them an inheritance, which was a land where they would dwell and his presence would be among them. And it's the same thing for us. Look again at the first part of verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And this inheritance is really just the natural result of being adopted as the children of God. This is no second-rate adoption, but this is an adoption that brings with it an inheritance greater than which no inheritance can possibly be imagined. And in just a moment, we'll talk about what the substance, the nature of this inheritance actually is. But notice what Paul does here. In verse 11, he mentions our inheritance in the Son, and then he secures it for us with the same truths that he used to secure our adoption. Look again at verse 11. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Predestined according to his purpose. This means that God said about you from before time, "This one I will redeem." He said about you from before all time, "This one will receive the forgiveness of sins." He said about you from before all time, "This one will receive an inheritance with me." And not only did he decide this from eternity past, to do this gracious thing for us, but it says that he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this is really just summing up what it is that we've seen so far. He works all things. The Father chose us. The Father predestined us for adoption. The Father sent his Son to redeem us. The Son gave himself up that we might be redeemed. The Father, through the Spirit, opened our eyes, causing us to see the wisdom of the cross and respond in faith. And in the moment of our faith, as we're about to see, the Spirit seals us as God's own and becomes the down payment of our future inheritance. And so God works all things according to the counsel of His will for our salvation. In His infinite power, in His perfect wisdom, and in His overflowing grace, He does this for us. And so we are safe in the everlasting arms of God. And if you're tempted to doubt your safety with Him, just remember these words from verse 11. God is the one who works all things. We have not just been predestined to adoption, but further, we have been predestined all the way to receiving the glorious inheritance that God has stored up for those who are His children. And the Father will ensure that we receive our inheritance in full. In the book of Romans, Paul expresses it like this, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose," that's for true believers. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called." That's the idea of opening our eyes to the wisdom of the cross. "And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is sometimes known as the golden chain of salvation. Because as you look at the way in which this is written, and it's actually, if anything, it's even more this way in the original language, there's no way for you to get off this road. There's no leakage out of this pipe. It begins with those whom He foreknew, and it ends with He brings them safely home to glory. He employs His wisdom and power in His grace for us. And why did He do this? Why did He bring this great salvation to us? Verse 12, for the praise of His glory. That is, as we are the ones who place our hope in Christ before actually seeing Christ return, our faith and the lives that we live in response to God's grace become displays of the glory of God's own grace to us so that He might be worshiped in the world. But this phrase, to the praise of His glory, is one that we've actually seen before. Look at the end of verse 6. It says that we've been adopted to the praise of His glorious grace. And actually, this phrase with a slight variation occurs three times in this sentence. Verse 6 is the first occurrence where it concludes a section focused on the Father's grace in choosing us for adoption. Verse 12 is the second occurrence where it finishes off a section focused on the Son's love towards us and how He came to accomplish our redemption. And then at the end of verse 14, it concludes a section focused on the Spirit's work in our redemption. And so this sentence, this long run-on sentence, isn't just a complex tangle of truths and doctrines, but when Paul chose to write this ridiculously long sentence, he chose to do it structured on God's own triune nature. And so this sentence is actually, it's a monument to the triune glory of God as it is shown to us and revealed to us and displayed to us in how he has redeemed us and rescued us by the gospel of His grace. It's a monument to His triune glory. But someone might ask, after the richness of what we've seen in the Father's work to redeem us through the Son, what could the Spirit possibly even add to this? But listen to verses 13 and 14 again. "In Him you also," that's in Christ, "in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there was this moment for the Ephesian Christians, for all Christians, where their ears were opened and they heard the gospel and they believed it. And at that moment, it says they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, why does it say, though, why does it give him that title here, the promised Holy Spirit? Well, because in the Old Testament, it wasn't just the Messiah that was promised for the redemption of God's people from sin. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so the Spirit was actually promised long before he came at Pentecost. But there's something here in verse 13 which is vital to understanding this, but also easy to miss, just because of how Paul wrote the sentence. It's a glory to translate, but it's also hard. The Spirit seals us in Christ. You could almost put parentheses into the verse like this. In him you also, parentheses, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in parentheses, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit seals us in Christ. It is in Christ that we have been sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit is not off doing some other thing by himself apart from the rest of the Trinity, but the Trinity always acts in unity for our redemption. And so this is God sending his Son, the Son accomplishing redemption, and the Spirit applying that redemption to us. Christ is the one who won salvation for us, and we have this salvation by being united to him. But how are we united to him? Here it says, we are united to him by the Spirit. The Spirit seals us in Christ, and thus we are redeemed. Or to say it another way, Christ won our redemption. Christ won our forgiveness, our adoption, our inheritance. He won these things for us. But the Spirit is the one who applies these things to us. He does this by first opening our eyes to the astonishing wisdom of a crucified Savior, so that we respond in faith, and then by dwelling within us. And this work of the Spirit, this is what actually causes us to be adopted. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So it's actually by the Spirit's empowerment in our lives that we're even able to address the Father as Father. And this is because the Spirit unites us to the Son. But notice the language that is used here in verse 13. You were sealed. In other words, God, by his Spirit, has set his seal on you if you are someone who has put your faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And this has two results. First, you are identified as God's own child. It's as if having the Spirit within you, it's like you have a wax seal on you that says, property of Christ purchased with his blood. And that's who you are. Your worth is not tabulated by how you feel about yourself. Your worth is not measured by what you own, what you possess, or how you have accomplished something in the world. But your worth, if you belong to Christ, is tabulated by his own precious blood of infinite worth, which was shed for you on the cross. That is where you have your worth before God. But not only does this identify you as being God's own, but it also ensures God's own protection of you. The seal that is on you is actually the Spirit of God, which is God Himself. God Himself is the material, if you will, of this seal. It's an unbreakable security. It's like a tamper seal, but the difference is, unlike a wax seal, where if you break it, it shows that there's been someone's messed with it, this is a seal that cannot be broken. It's a seal that ensures that you will, in fact, reach your final inheritance in glory. But then next, Paul changes the image slightly, and he says that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, the word guarantee here means down payment. Now, what is a down payment? Well, it's the first installment of more that is to come. And by giving us this down payment, then what God has done, amazingly, is that he has committed himself, he has obligated himself to the work that he does to ensure that we receive the inheritance in full. He has actually obligated himself to give us the rest. Now, Kylie and I are hoping within a month or so to make a down payment on a house somewhere in the area. And that down payment will be made with human currency, because the full price of the house is also human currency. The stuff of the down payment is the same as the stuff of the full price, the full amount. And it's the same way with our inheritance from God. The Spirit who unites us to Christ, the Spirit is God Himself, God's presence with us. This is the down payment. So then, what is the full inheritance? Streets of gold? I don't know, maybe. But that's not the point. The far greater inheritance is a far greater experience of the presence of God. In Christ's victory, we are victorious. In Christ's reign, we reign. In Christ's death, we die to sin. In Christ's righteousness, we have justification. In Christ's resurrection, we have eternal life. In Christ's ascension, we have glory. Those things are our inheritance. But more central than even these, the Spirit is God's own presence with us. A down payment of something that is not really possible to describe in human language. Or to be more exact, by the Spirit, through the Son, we have communion with the Father now, today, and in the age to come. We will experience a far greater fullness of this, uninterrupted by sin and sorrow and pain and death and suffering. This also will be to the praise of His glory. And so, in summary, this is what we have seen. God acts as a triune God for our salvation and destines us for a triune-shaped inheritance with Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, to the praise of His glory. And in those moments when your investments in the stock market crash, or when your job unexpectedly disappears, or when the close friends or family members that you had put your trust and your hope in walk away or disappoint in some way, when those things happen in your life, this is to be one of those places that you go. You're experiencing a world of pain or disappointment. It doesn't even begin to touch the inheritance that you have with God. So then, what do you do when those Jehovah's Witness friends of yours come back to your door? Or somebody else maybe shows up denying the Trinity. slam the door in their faces. It's supposed to be a joke. No, definitely don't slam the door in their faces. Because, you know, not only is showing grace and love and hospitality just what you ought to do for a fellow human being, but extending that love and that hospitality to someone who is trapped in a cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or like the Mormon church, that can be the very thing which begins to break down those barriers that they may have to hearing the truth of the gospel. Not so much an argument in your doorway, but maybe a cup of tea and some cookies. And when it becomes obvious to them that you actually love them and care about them, and that you're not just trying to be a pugilist and trade theological blows, but you actually care about their eternal destiny and love them as a human being, that can be the very thing which opens up their hearts. And you're probably not going to see it. You know, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but they always come in twos. There's a reason for that. One is more experienced. One is less experienced. Okay. Sometimes you'll look at the face of the less experienced one, and you'll see that the wheels are starting to turn, right? Thoughts are starting to happen, but no weakness shall be shown because the more experienced one is there, right? So the point is not that you need to get someone to change in the context of your home, but you plant that seed. You plant that seed, and you may find out in glory that you were one of the people who God used in that way to bring someone to Him. But how should you defend the doctrine of the Trinity? With joy. With joy. You know, certainly, we haven't even come close to saying everything or even sort of covering the basics on the doctrine of the Trinity. Not by a long shot. But what should your posture be when you defend the doctrine of the Trinity? It should be something like this. Don't you see? The Father chose me. He chose me through the Son. And I have true communion with God through the Son by the Spirit. If Jesus isn't truly God, then that doesn't work anymore. If the Spirit isn't truly God, then that doesn't work anymore. So I'm astounded by God's triune beauty as shown to me in His triune grace in the gospel of my salvation. And the gospel that you're offering me, by contrast, is cheap and small and unable to save. But because of God's triune mercy, we have, as the Apostle Peter wrote, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And speaking of such rich mercy, Calvin comments, "The eloquence of both men and angels, after being strained to the utmost, falls immeasurably below the vastness of this subject." And if you are someone who has not experienced and participated in the triune grace of God in Christ at the cross, I would just urge you, there is no other place for salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. But because it was we, human beings, who messed this whole thing up, had to be a human being to fix it. But because we human beings are messed up, it had to be God to fix it. It had to be someone who was both truly God and truly human to come and to redeem humanity and lift us back up to fellowship with God. And there is only one way to escape the power of sin, the condemnation that we deserve, and to receive instead the glory that comes from God's mercy, and that is through faith, through trusting in the work of this one who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Let's pray. Three in one. One in three. God of our salvation. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit, we adore you as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to know you and to receive your kingdom. O Father, you have loved us and sent Jesus to redeem us. O Jesus, you have loved us and assumed our nature, shed your own blood to wash away our sins, created righteousness to cover our unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, you have loved us and entered our hearts, implanted there eternal life, revealed to us the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, we bless and praise you for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and to raise us to glory. O Father, we thank you that in the fullness of grace you have given to us Jesus and given us to him to be his sheep, his jewels, his portion. O Jesus, we thank you that in the fullness of grace you have accepted and bound us to you. O Holy Spirit, we thank you that in the fullness of grace you have exhibited Jesus as our salvation, implanted faith within us, subdued our stubborn hearts, and made us one with him forever. O Father, you are enthroned to hear our prayers. O Jesus, your hand is outstretched to take our petitions. O Holy Spirit, you are willing to help our infirmities, to show us our need, to supply us with words, to pray within us, to strengthen us so that we do not fail in bringing our requests to you. O Triune God, who commands the whole universe, you have commanded me to ask you, you have commanded us to ask you for those things that have to do with your kingdom and with our souls. Let us live, and let us pray as those who are baptized, O God, into your threefold name. And even as our own listening and our own speaking is impoverished without your Spirit, even as we are so weak and we hold this treasure of the truth of your triune glory and the truth of your gospel in created little jars of clay, it is your wisdom that it is this way, Father. And so we beg you that you would do your work in us and through our partial hearing and stumbling speech, that you would cause your own name to be glorified in our hearts, that you would cause the message of the gospel to go out from us to the world around us. And we ask these things in your Son's name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.